I want us to look in detail at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And in these verses, we'll find the answers to two more important questions. What does it mean to be content? And thirdly, how can we, like Paul, learn to be content?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series, Contentment, the Lost Virtue. Friend, in what or in whom do you find your ultimate joy? Perhaps it's material wealth, job promotions, or the countless other things our culture promises will fulfill us. But here's the truth. For the Christian, our ultimate joy doesn't come from accumulating the wealth and resources of this world. It flows from something far deeper, a genuine knowledge, understanding, and relationship with the triune God of the Bible. Today, Pastor Tom returns to Philippians chapter 4, where he explains from God's Word what it truly means to rejoice in all circumstances and to find authentic contentment no matter what situation life brings our way. This isn't just positive thinking, friends. This is biblical truth that can transform how you face every challenge. So let's join our teacher right now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, it's interesting to note when you come to Scripture that it often indicates that whole nations and cultures can have a particular sinful propensity. In other words, an entire society can be characterized by a sin that absolutely runs rampant in that culture. For example, often God describes the Assyrians for their cruelty, the Babylonians for their pride. You remember encapsulated in Nebuchadnezzar himself as he walked around his palace and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power?" And the Cretans, you remember, Paul described as prone to laziness. I wonder what God would say if he critiqued America in the Scripture. I wonder what our particular propensity would be. I think if he were to do it, it may well be that our national propensity would be a basic discontent. Discontent. You know, that discontent that is a part of our culture expresses itself in a variety of ways. For example, the Department of Labor says that the average American worker will have 3.5 different careers in his lifetime. He'll work for 10 different employers and only average about 3.5 years per job, per place of employment. The same American will also frequently grow discontent with his car, his house, his city, and unfortunately often even with his or her spouse. This discontent also leads to a sort of rampant materialism. But that's nothing new. This has always been a part of our culture. It's interesting, I read this week a book that was written back in the 1830s. It was in the 1830s that a young French attorney and historian by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville traveled around the young United States. And as he traveled around the United States, he made a number of observations, and he eventually encapsulated those observations in his famous book called Democracy in America. Listen to what he entitled chapter 13 of that book, written in the early 1800s. Why the Americans are often so restless in the midst of their prosperity. End quote. Listen to de Tocqueville's brilliant and really timeless observations of our culture. And remember, this was written almost 200 years ago. Quote, "Americans cleave to the things of this world as if assured that they will never die, and yet are in such a rush to snatch any that come within their reach as if expecting to stop living before they have relished them. They clutch everything, but hold nothing fast, and so lose grip as they hurry after some new delight. An American will build a house in which to pass his old age and sell it before the roof is on. He'll plant a garden and rent it just as the trees are coming into bearing. He'll clear a field and leave others to reap the harvest. He'll take up a profession and leave it, settle in one place and soon go off elsewhere in his changing desires. If his private business allows him a moment's relaxation, he will plunge at once into the whirlpool of politics. Then, if at the end of a year, crammed with work, he has a little spare leisure, his restless curiosity goes with him, traveling up and down the vast territories of the United States. Thus, he will travel 500 miles in a few days as a distraction from his happiness. Death steps in and stops him before he's grown tired of this futile pursuit of that complete happiness which always seems to escape him. End quote. Those words have proven to be a timeless assessment of the culture in which you and I live. 200 years later, and with a much higher level of affluence, we are still discontent. In fact, there was an article in the 1990s in the U.S. News and World Report. Amy Bernstein wrote, citing a Roper poll, that Americans with household incomes under $25,000 said that it would take about $54,000 a year for them to feel like they had arrived at the American dream. What's interesting, though, is in the same poll, those who made $100,000 thought it would take an average of $192,000 to make them happy. The article concluded with this observation. In other words, the American dream usually lies nearly twice the distance away. Wherever you are, happiness lies just twice as far. How can that be? Well, Benjamin Franklin put it this way, content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor. In other words, it's not our circumstances that determine our level of contentment, it's our hearts. That's the issue that Paul addresses in the closing verses of Philippians chapter 4. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of this great epistle. Let me just remind you that as we approach the end of this letter, the historical purpose for this section is to thank the Philippians for the financial gift that they had sent to Paul. But as Paul expresses his thanksgiving, he teaches us a profound lesson in contentment. Let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The theme of this paragraph is found in verse 11. I have learned to be content. What an amazing claim. It's a claim all of us wish we could make. And as we examine this revolutionary claim of the apostle, we're answering three important questions about contentment. We surveyed all of Scripture and we answered the first question, which was this: what causes us to be discontent? What is it that causes us to fail to be content? Ransacked the Scripture and we discovered that there are essentially two word groups that are the opposite of the virtue of contentment. One of those is to covet. To covet simply means to want to have more. That's what the word means. To want to have more. I just want more. The other word group is to lust. Now, when we hear that word, we typically think of sexual sin, and that's included, but the word is much larger than that. The word essentially means to crave. To crave something you don't have. So when you look at the Scripture, these two words, to crave or lust and to covet, encapsulate the opposite of contentment. And they are the reason that we struggle with discontent so much? We notice that we can crave and covet material things, and that's what we often think of when we think of those words. Material things, for example, houses, property, tools and resources that produce income, other people, which of course is usually in reference to sexual sin, money, clothes, we can covet transportation. Essentially, we can covet anything that can be seen with the eyes, anything that can belong to us, we can covet. We can crave. But we learn that coveting and craving goes beyond that. It goes to intangibles. You and I can covet and crave things such as a different appearance, a more understanding husband. Don't raise your hands, wives, if you've ever coveted that. A more beautiful wife, power, position, status, a better family situation, etc., etc. The bottom line is you and I can crave and covet anything that we don't have, whether it's material and can be touched with our hands or whether it's intangible. If we don't have it, we can crave and covet it. Because craving and coveting are actually a part of the fallen heart. There isn't a single unbelieving person who doesn't struggle with craving and coveting, who isn't characterized by craving and coveting that which he or she doesn't have. We learn, Paul says, that is a description of the fallen heart. We saw it all the way with Eve in the Garden of Eden, craving the one thing she didn't have. But even as believers, when we come to faith in Christ, we retain what the Bible calls our flesh. There's a part of us that remains unredeemed, that will eventually be redeemed. And out of that flesh, there is the same expression of these cravings, these longing for things we don't have. And left alone, these two forms of spiritual cancer, coveting and craving, will spread throughout our hearts and create in us a settled state of discontent. That's our problem. That's what causes us to be discontent. As the Lord said, it starts in our hearts and flows out. I'd planned originally to finish this week, but as is always true with the Word of God, the more I meditate, the more I study, the more profound it is, and the deeper I go, and the more there is that I want to share with you. So I want us to look in detail at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And in these verses, we'll find the answers to two more important questions. We've already answered the first question, and that is what causes us to be discontent. In these verses, we'll learn the answer to the second question, what does it mean to be content? Exactly what is this state that Paul claims to be in? And thirdly, how can we become content? How can we, like Paul, learn to be content? So let's begin by looking and answering the second question, what does it mean to be content? Notice again verse 11, the theme of the section. Paul says, I have learned to be content. What exactly is this virtue that's the opposite of covetousness, that's the opposite of craving? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that it is a state of mind that has to be acquired. He says, I have learned to be content. You see, Paul wasn't born with it, and neither were you. In fact, Paul's greatest sin before he came to faith in Christ was craving and coveting. Turn back one page to Philippians chapter 3. You remember when we studied this in detail, he claims in verse 6 of Philippians 3 that before his conversion, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now, blameless here means my observable conduct was such that no one could find fault with it. He's not claiming perfection. That would be contrary not only to what he teaches in the New Testament, but even to Jewish theology. He's not claiming that his conduct somehow satisfied God. He's simply saying that as far as anyone else knew, he kept the law. But Paul knew something they don't. There was something that happened in the heart of the Apostle Paul that exploded his bubble, that caused him to realize just how sinful a man he was. And he tells us about it in Romans chapter 7. Turn to Romans chapter 7. He gives us a bit of his personal testimony here before he came to faith in Christ. In verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the law of God, does it produce sin? He said, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then he makes it very personal and very direct. He says, for I would not have known about coveting, craving, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. This was the sin that was in the forefront of the apostle's mind. This is why he needed conversion. This is why he needed salvation. He realized that he coveted everything. But apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Paul is saying, listen, before I really understood the 10th commandment, before I really came to grips with what it meant, I thought I was okay. I thought that I pleased God. He said, but then I came to really understand the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and it decimated me. It absolutely destroyed me. Verse 10, this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What's he saying? You see, it was through this command, you shall not crave, you shall not covet, that Paul came to understand that the law of God was not merely external, but it was internal. That God was concerned with what was going on in his heart. And that simply by craving something he didn't have, he violated God's law and he plunged himself under the wrath of God. By the way, this is a mistake a lot of Christian parents make in teaching their children. They emphasize external issues. And as a result, they raise a bunch of Pharisees like Paul who think they do okay in their standing before God. It's easy to measure up to external requirements. It's much more difficult to deal with sins of the heart. Listen, point out to your kids how far short they fall of the standard of God, not merely externally, but internally. Point out that God demands a selfless heart instead of a selfish heart. Point out that God demands humility instead of pride. That God demands contentment instead of covetousness. That's where Paul learned his sin. Not only was Paul not born content, but notice he didn't become perfectly content at the moment of salvation either. This verb that's translated learn, the tense of the verb in the Greek text has the idea of sort of stepping back and looking at a span of your life in a nutshell, looking at a progression of time, a length of time. Paul says, listen, I learned contentment over a long period of time. What exactly is it that he learned? What exactly does it mean to be content? Well, the Greek word that's translated content here means to be self-sufficient, to have enough. The Stoics, a popular philosophical group at the time of Paul, used this word to refer to someone who had learned self-control and self-mastery so that even in the worst of circumstances, they were unflappable. But Paul takes it a step further. He doesn't merely say it's self-control, it's sort of biting your lip and biting your circumstances. He says, no, it is instead having a heart that is truly satisfied with your circumstances, that is satisfied in God in spite of your circumstances. Jeremiah Burroughs was an English Puritan who pastored in the 1600s, and he wrote a classic book on the issue of contentment. I highly recommend it to you. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In that book, he defines contentment this way. Listen to his definition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You know what he says? He says it is a delighting in and a submission to God's providence in your life. Whatever circumstances he has you in, it's delighting in his goodness, even in those circumstances. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines contentment this way, and I like this definition, a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. In other words, you don't want any more than you have. That doesn't mean you don't work hard. That doesn't mean you don't try to excel in what you do. It all comes down to what's going on in your heart. Why do you do it? In summary, contentment is the opposite of craving what you don't have and wanting more than you do have. It's being satisfied and even delighting in God regardless of your circumstances and accepting whatever lot you have as God's best for you. So if I were to give you a test on the issue of contentment, how would you do? Would you pass? By that standard, are you content? I think every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would have to say that we struggle in some area with contentment. So that brings us to our third important question about contentment, and that is, how can we become content? How can we learn to be content? What practical steps can we take to get us there? Paul says, I have learned to be content. How, Paul? Teach us. Listen, all you and I need to know about how to live contented lives is buried within this majestic paragraph of text. I want us to look at it today and next time, because in these verses are four attitudes that will produce true, lasting contentment. You want to know how to be content? Paul tells us right here through his own example. And if you and I will imitate these four attitudes, you and I too can say with Paul, I have learned to be content. But let me give you a warning. Paul said, I have learned to be content over a process. You will not learn and master these basic attitudes overnight. It'll take time to learn this, just as it did with Paul. But we need to start. We need to get on the road to contentment. What's the first basic attitude that will build contentment into our lives? Number one, find your ultimate joy in God. Find your ultimate joy in God. Notice how he begins in verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's where Paul consistently found his joy. What he's describing here is the moment he received that gift from the Philippians. He says, at that moment when Epaphroditus showed up with the gift that you had for me, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You say, well, yeah, I could rejoice in somebody bringing me a large financial gift too. That's what he's talking about. He says, when I received your substantial financial gift, probably intended to cover his lodging. Remember, he had to rent his own quarters and his food while he was incarcerated. When he received that, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. But you know, it wasn't only in good circumstances that Paul rejoiced like this. Don't be confused. Don't think that that was the source of his joy. In fact, he suffered incredibly difficult circumstances. Even as he writes this letter, for 2 years, Paul was chained day and night. He's reaching the end of that period by the time he writes this letter. For 2 years, he has been chained day and night to a Roman soldier. And to add insult to injury, the Roman government wasn't even paying his way. He had to raise the money. This was typical in ancient Rome. He had to raise money to support himself while he was chained. He had to pay for his food, and he had to pay for the room in which he was confined. And if that wasn't bad enough, there were Christians in Rome with evil motives who were attacking Paul and trying to make his situation in prison even worse. Look back at Philippians chapter 1. You remember we studied this in detail. What's Paul's response to all of that? To the worst of circumstances. He says, so what? Or what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul's rejoicing in God wasn't connected to his circumstances. Chapter 2, verse 17. He talks about his suffering this way. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Again, you remember when we studied this. In the Old Testament, when they made a sacrifice, they would often cap that sacrifice by pouring out a drink or a fluid on top of that sacrifice as sort of the completion of the sacrifice. And Paul is saying, listen, if my suffering is sort of the final complement to your service to Christ, then that's okay. What's his response? He says in verse 17, I rejoice and share my joy with you all.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, Contentment, The Lost Virtue. Tom will bring you part 4 next time. and we hope you'll join us then. Are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still active in today's world? In his book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, Tom Pennington considers 7 primary arguments for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a seasoned pastor and faithful expositor, Tom will help you consider what Scripture teaches about an issue that affects every aspect of the Christian experience, from your view of Scripture and philosophy of church ministry to your daily walk as a disciple of Christ and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Purchase your copy of A Biblical Case for Cessationism today at thewordunleashed.org. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.